Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful that you have seen it fit to provide us eternal salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that you have seen it fit to provide us your word in writing, whereby by studying them we can understand your will and purpose for our lives. Father, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of it. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have been looking at the qualifications of deacons. We have seen that there are four general categories of qualification for a deacon. The first one we have seen, good character. And we have gone that in detail. We also noted that he has to be faithful to the word of God. Thirdly, that he has to be proven, after which he is to serve. We started last week with the fourth one that has to do, that he has to be a capable leader. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, in the same way, their wives have to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. We have started this, and I think towards the end I was a little bit hurrying last week, so I need to go back and review a little bit on verse 11, where we had the problem where it says, dear wives. And I indicated that in terms of scholars and those who interpret the Bible, that phrase, dear wives, has caused problem, and as a result, interpreters give us or try to give various explanations as to the meaning their wives in that passage. And all of this is because we have a Greek word, gune. Gune, G-U-N-E, gune. That is a problem. That word means woman, wife, or it's a word that is used for a female in contrast to a male. So it applies to a woman of any age, virgin, married, or widowed. So because of this, many commentators and many scholars and theologians have decided that the word wives here that NIV use and many other English versions could not possibly be the true meaning. And so they say that it refers to women in general. That's one way they explain it, that it refers to women in general, which we have seen that could not possibly be the case, simply because the apostle is not addressing believers in general in this particular chapter. Rather, his focus is on the church officials, overseers, or pastors and deacons. That is the primary emphasis of the third chapter of 1 Timothy. The second view, though, says that women here refers to deaconesses. And that is the one I need to state the argument that these individuals set forth. And at the same time, as I give their arguments, I'm going to make comments to show why that view cannot possibly be true. So those who give the view or the explanation that wives or gune means deaconesses say, first of all, that the structure of the sentence allows it to be understood as the apostle introducing a new category of office holders. And that is what they call the women deaconesses. And the reason they say that is because of that expression. In the same way, they say, well, the apostle used it in verse 8 to introduce the office of deacons. Therefore, when he uses it now in verse 11, it must mean that he is introducing a new group of officers. And I said last week that in the same way refers to verse 10 and not anything connected with verse 8. So that's their first argument, which we can say easily dismissed, because in the same way is really by context referring to verse 10. Their second argument is this, that had the apostle meant wives here, that he should have made it more specific by adding the pronoun their. The pronoun there that you see in almost all our English versions is not in the Greek. And so that is their argument. They say if the apostle meant wives of deacons, he should have made it clear that he has the wives of deacons in mind. But one thing they forget, though, is it's not always all the time in the Greek that the relative pronoun will be used. Here, the apostle definitely assume that it is clear because of the context. He knows he's been talking about deacons, so when he talks about gune, wives, women, he expects everyone to understand it as wives in connection with deacons. The third argument that they give to us is that the qualities listed in verse 11 are essentially the same as that of the deacons. But then we also note that the qualifications given here, character qualification, is nothing really unique, because that is what is expected of every Christian. Even though the emphasis is on overseers and deacons, but every character qualification is expected of all believers. So in that way, that argument cannot stand. Their fourth argument is that in the time of writing, that there was no feminine word for deaconesses in the Greek, and therefore the apostle just didn't want to mention it. So instead of mentioning that office, he used the word gune. But we had argued last week that that's not true, because had it been the case, the apostle did something strange in Romans 16 verse 1, which we mentioned last week, in connection with a lady Phoebe. Phoebe was called a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, the word used for servant there is the same Greek word used for deacons. So, if in talking or speaking about a lady who was very helpful to the church and serves in many capacities in helping run, take care of widows and things like that, or entertain visitors on behalf of the church, this lady was described as a deacon. In other words, diaconess. That's the word used. So it doesn't mean that she was a deacon in the sense of the qualifications that we're looking at here. So if, according to them, the apostle didn't have a word to use, well, it sounds strange that he would have called this woman or described this woman, Phoebe, with the same Greek word, diakonos, which means a servant or a helper or an assistant or a deacon. So that means that their argument is unattainable. Because if the apostle wanted, he could have said, in the same fashion, diakones. So then we know it's talking about something related to women being deaconesses. But in this case, he did not. And finally, they say that the similar requirement for the wives of deacons was not made when the apostle discussed the qualifications of overseers or pastors. Now, that argument to me is what we call argument from silence. Just because the Apostle Paul did not say anything about the qualifications or put emphasis on the wives of overseers or pastors does not mean that he has no right to speak in terms of the qualifications of the wife of deacons, simply because, as we're going to see, there's a reason for it. So, it would be wrong to use that kind of argument, for after all, the same apostle, he never said anything about the obedience required of the children of deacons, whereas he said something about overseers. So this, the whole point is that the argument cannot be sustained. And therefore, the only correct view is to take gune as describing wives. So that is the way most of our English translations have taken it. And they are correct for several reasons. First of all, if the apostle meant women deaconesses, he would have stated so without any ambiguity. See, this is what we call reading too much into the text, because it is a word, gune, it's a word that is either used to describe a woman or a wife. So why would the apostle throw in a word that would confuse anyone? The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion, and therefore, when the apostle was given this to write down, he wrote down exactly what he meant, which would be the wife of a deacon. Secondly, if a new office were meant here, then there should have been a detailed description of the qualification of a deaconesses, if that was what he meant. For example, here we've been looking at the qualifications whereby a deacon or overseer has to meet certain kind of criteria. So it would seem to me that if that's what he meant, then he would have given us more criteria by which to judge whether a woman is qualified to be a deaconess. And since he didn't do so, we must know that that's not what he meant. Thirdly, the most natural way, though, to understand the word gune in our context is the way we have said wife, simply because in verse 8, the apostles introduce the office of deacons, and that continues until verse 12. Now, if in verse 8, 9, 10, he was talking about deacons, and all of a sudden in verse 11, he begins to introduce something else. Not only would that be an anachronism, but it would have been so strange for the apostle to sandwich an important office between the office of deacons. So this is why we know that it could not possibly mean what these scholars proclaim. And finally, since, again, the office of deacons requires ruling a church, administering a church, then that will be a clear conflict to what the apostle has taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about the function and the role of women in a local assembly. So all we're saying is that those arguments that we have presented clearly should convince anyone that indeed gune here means wives of deacons. Now the question really is, and that's where we start tonight, is why is the character of the wife of a deacon made an issue? Why? Because these people who have been arguing, they say, well, if that's so important, why didn't Paul make an issue with the wife of overseers or pastors? Well, let me state, though, that now just because the apostle makes an issue of the wife or the character of the wife of deacons, that does not mean that the wife of an overseer or a pastor should be any less in character than the wife of deacon. But the emphasis on the wife of a deacon is because of the role and the function of a deacon, quite a little bit different from that of an overseer or a pastor. The deacon should and ought to help in administering a local church. And therefore, he is responsible for knowing many facts about many people in the congregation, which the wife eventually will know, and probably the wife of it, an overseer, may not know. Let me give you an example so you understand what I'm saying. A deacon, by his function, is required to visit members of the congregation who are sick and suffering. Many times he is to be accompanied, no doubt, by the wife. So, if that is the case, she may observe something, she may hear something concerning this individual. Or in some cases, the husband may communicate the needs faced by a family whom he had just visited. Well, if the wife were to be a blabbermouth, then she will broadcast the needs in an unreasonable manner, or she might gossip about that particular need. So that's one reason. She's entirely different now in this case. Take another example. It's also possible for a deacon's wife to become aware of gifts or contributions from various members of the congregation. Now, it is true today, giving is a little bit different because we live in a society where we can write check and things like that. But the other parts of the world, they don't have to write check. And so deacons probably know what everyone brings. And today, a deacon who is a treasurer of the church will also know. So, if such information, for some reason, gets to the wife, and if she's the type that talks too much, then she may unwittingly discuss or make comments about a person's giving or lack of it. In other words, she may talk, "Now, how come this person comes to church day in, day out, never contributes anything?" Now, she can say that. And would she be wrong in doing so? Because we know that giving must always be a function of the spiritual growth of an individual. Whether a person gives or doesn't give is between him and the Lord. And no one should talk about it. So this is what one of the reasons the apostle takes an issue of the Holy Spirit, takes an issue with the character of the wife of a deacon. Now, there are many other examples of things that the deacon wife may know and that others may not be aware of. But again, if she's not a woman who can control herself, she may find herself divulging secrets or confidential matters to her friends, and before you know it, whatever is confidential is no longer confidential. So this is why a woman or the wife of a deacon must and should not be a talkative. So the apostle, so we understand why this was made an issue for a deacon's wife. Now the apostle, having addressed the character of the wife of a deacon, returns to the leadership or the administrative ability of a deacon. But he begins it with a focus on the man's relationship to or with his family. Now, similar to the overseer, a deacon must be married to one woman, as in the expression where it says, look at what we have in the passage we're studying. It says, a deacon must be the husband of but one wife. If you recall, literally the Greek says, the deacon, let the deacons keep being husbands of one wife. Actually, the whole thing there is really dealing with character. In other words, what I'm saying here is, a deacon must now be a man with wandering eyes. In other words,
looks at anything
that whatever called females, and his eyes will be wandering and all kinds of things. So he's not to be that kind of person. So as we argued before, for the case of an overseer or a pastor, the same is true of a deacon. At no time could a man who is in a polygamous relationship ever be appointed the deacon of a church. Now, of course, it does not really mean that a man who is single could not serve as a deacon. That's not the point. The requirement is that if he is married, then it must be to one woman. Now, this also means that a man who is married and gets involved in extramarital affairs disqualifies himself from being a deacon. Now, it's a little different with politicians. We're not talking about them. We're talking about deacons, those who are involved in a local church. Now, there is, of course, the other question that we dealt with when we dealt with the issue of the same issue with pastors and overseer, and that is the question whether a divorced person could not become a deacon. Well, the answer to this is that it all depends on the nature of the divorce. If it is the type of the divorce that is authorized by the Bible or according to the Word of God, then there is no reason for such a person not to be a deacon. But if the divorce is in conflict with the New Testament teaching on divorce, then in that situation, that person should not be considered for that office. Now, of course, regardless of the cause for the divorce, if that took place before salvation, that is not an issue. Simply because whatever was the situation of a person before salvation is taken care of at the point of salvation. So whatever it is all in the past. Now, so it is important that we bear in mind that the issue here, or in all of this qualification, the real issue is testimony of the church with the community. So it is important that when a person is a deacon, he must have a good testimony among the people in the community in which he lives, as we have already, of course, alluded to. Now, we face the same type of question that we face with dealing with overseers. That is, how can we know if a deacon is capable of serving the church as one of its leaders, especially in the role of caring for the church? The answer is that we should look to his family life, as an indicator. Now, since the deacon is primarily involved in administration, the emphasis is on how he manages his children and his household. That is what we have in that phrase where it says, must manage his children and his household well. Now, the word manage is a translation of the Greek word proistemi. P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I. Proistemi. It means to be a leader, to have authority over someone, to direct, to manage, or to care for, or be concerned about someone. Now, the word manage appears in the present tense in the Greek, which means there are two implications the way it appears in the Greek. First of all, remember, we're looking at the children of somebody who is supposed to be a deacon. Now, if his children are grown up, then we should look back to how they grew up before they left home. In other words, it is possible that the mom must have done all he could while his children were with him. Now that they've grown up, they've decided to ignore truth or whatever principle that the parents must have taught them. And that is why we don't look at the children when they are now full adults. We go to what was the history, the type of history they left when they were being raised up. Secondly, though, if his children are still under his roof, then we should look at how he is dealing with them in a consistent manner. We should emphasize that managing the family does not only mean the discipline of the children, but also how he takes care of them. These are things that we look into. Now, I still am at a loss a lot of time when I hear people talk about spending quality time with their children. I'm not quite sure what they mean. But nevertheless, if you take care of them, if a man takes care of his children, then he is caring for them. Discipline is a part of it, but there is much more than discipline. Instruction is another part of caring for a child, and being sure that the child doesn't get into trouble is another way. So when people talk about quality time, it's not always, or it's not clear what they really mean. You know, playing with a child and running up and down and having exercise, that doesn't necessarily mean a quality time. You're just exercising. A quality time has to do with content of information or impact that a man passes on to his children. Well, it is quite amazing to me, though, that the Holy Spirit keeps emphasizing about the family of spiritual leaders. This emphasis indicates that one test of our application of truth is to be found in how well parents apply biblical principles in raising up their children. You see, it is quite rare for children whose parents apply biblical principles in raising them, for them to turn out to be a liability or a trouble to the society. Or if we can say it the other way, it is equally rare to find children grow wild when raised on sound biblical principles. So whenever we see unruly children, it is generally an indication that the father has failed miserably, especially in his leadership role towards the family. Now, of course, today, and in most cases, troubled children are often an indication no father around, no husband around. Generally, that is the case. Now, in any case, the point remains that in considering a candidate for the office of deacon, his children must also be scrutinized. Now, if his children are very disobedient and causing troubles in the community, such a person should not be appointed a deacon. That qualifies him, disqualifies him. Today, of course, it is easy to understand this, that if a pastor's or deacon's children were arrested for criminal conduct or misconduct, that the devil will be so inclined to make an issue of that arrest that he will ordinarily make of the same offense with a child of another person who is probably not a believer, or more so, who is not an overseer or a deacon. So we must remember that the intent of the devil is simply to make the church look bad and therefore unattractive to the unbelieving world. Hence, we must then do all we can not to give the devil the opportunity, the chance that he's looking for, to blackmail Christians. That is the issue here. Well, as a way of application for all believers regarding this leadership qualification of spiritual leaders, which is, to me, is covered with an important observation, and that is this: the first place to show that we are growing spiritually is in the family. That is the first way to see it. By this I mean, if a man or a woman is growing in his or her spiritual life, it should be quite evident to the spouse and children. It must be quite evident. Now, I say this, and as I say it, I remember something that happened just in my trip last year when I had taken that pamphlet, Thought Filtering, and I gave it to a married lady, and 2 weeks later after I was coming out, after reading that, she said, "My husband noticed a change on me immediately." I said, "Yes, that's what he's supposed to do." Because she has begun to apply the principles involved in those thought filtering. And so my contention, it is quite difficult. Because, you know, the test ground, or the ground zero, for a married person is the wife or the husband. Therefore, if you say you are growing spiritually and it doesn't come across to him or her, something is still wrong. Now, it doesn't mean that they will always explain why. They will just know there is something about this person, this man or this woman I've married for this many years, and all of a sudden, you know, she used to be cantankerous, as they say, ugly, snapping at everything. All of a sudden, she's a sweet, lovely person. Oh, looking quite agreeable. So what happened? Spiritual growth. Take this same way. A man who is always cussing out the wife and fighting with every person, beating up at this and that, and all of a sudden, he becomes like this quiet cat. And you wonder, what's going on? It is called spiritual growth. If that is the result of treating his soul. So the point is this, that by application, our families become the first place to prove our spiritual growth. It's the same thing with, I've used mostly husbands and wives, but the same thing applies with children. If children are in a family and they are growing spiritually, their attitude towards their parents will become evident. Their submission to authority of the parents will be quite evident. And so in that way, you begin to notice a change in that child. So spiritual growth, the first testing ground, the family. There's a great emphasis here on the family qualifications of deacons and overseers. Now, the qualifications given for the deacons are those that every believer, no doubt, should strive for. However, if deacons maintain these qualifications, then they will discharge their duties properly, and consequently, they will receive reward for their service. This idea of reward is put in the form of an explanation and a reason for the requirement of it, of course, and that is now in verse 13. Well, we're starting 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, says, "Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." Now, the NIV omits the Greek word ga. Ga, G-A-R. Ga, it means for. Now, its use here is for explanation and to provide reason. So that really, if we want to be more literal, to communicate what the apostle says, we can really begin verse 13 this way by saying, "You see those who are who have served." In other words, "you see" will be the one way to begin it. The point being that the apostle is providing an explanation for one reason that deacons should meet the qualifications stated in this passage. Now, the reason is that they are in effect securing reward for themselves, as when it says, "Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." Perhaps a more literal translation will read something like this: "The ones having served well gain for themselves good standing, and great assurance in faith, the one in Christ Jesus. Let me read that one more time. This is literally the way it comes from the Greek. The ones, that's referring to the deacons, of course, the ones having served well, gain for themselves good standing and great assurance in faith, the one in Christ Jesus. Now, the literal expression, the ones having served well, may really be viewed as what, from the Greek grammar, it could be looked at as a conditional expression to indicate that it is possible for a deacon not to serve well. But if he does serve well, what is given in the rest of this verse will then apply to him. Now, the question really is this: what constitutes serving well for deacons? What does that mean? Well, first of all, we must remember that deacons generally serve without pay or wages, so their motivation could hardly be material gain, so to say. Secondly, it is possible that some members in a local congregation may not appreciate the effort of deacons. Therefore, a deacon has a challenge as to what motivates him. So, serving well must be a function of the motivation of the deacon. If he is motivated by his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and does whatever assignment he has that he has been given to in that local congregation, and he does it faithfully under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then that deacon has served well. So, serving well, having the right motivation, and doing whatever you do as a deacon under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, anyone who serves in as a deacon must remember this, that God never forgets his service to the congregation and to the cause of the gospel of Christ. So to this end, every deacon, in fact every believer, ought to remember the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. That should be an encouragement to every deacon, whether appreciated by the congregation or not. It doesn't matter. Verse 10 should be your encouragement. And that it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Just remember that. God says he will never forget that. That's a promise you can rely on. So if a deacon serves well, he will certainly be rewarded. His reward is described in the phrase where he says, gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now the word gain comes from the Greek word peripoeo. Peripoeo. P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-O. Peripoeo. It means to obtain, to acquire or purchase, or to gain for oneself. So, the way it's used in the Greek is in the present tense, indicating that a deacon is serving, whenever as he serves as a deacon, he's actually gaining something. But then, there's also a future aspect as to what he's gaining. However, since the future gain is certain, that is why the apostle describes this whole thing as in the present tense. See, sometime in the Greek, when it's so certain that something is going to happen, The present tense is used as to describe as if that thing is already taking place, because it is so certain that this is going to happen. So this is the case, and even though there's some future aspect to what a deacon will be rewarded with, yet this passage indicates that that blessing, reward, is already taking place as he serves faithfully. Now, the first thing the faithful deacon gains is giving his good standing. That's the first thing he gains, good standing. The word standing comes from the Greek word patmos. Patmos. B-A-T-H-M-O-S. And again, this is one of those words we call hapax legomen, because it appears only here in the New Testament Greek. It means step, grade, rank. Now, there's also really the meaning of a stage in a person's career. They use it for that, so it can also have that meaning, degree. However, though, it seems that the best meaning in our passage should be position, status, or standing. In other words, he says he'll be gaining a good position, a good status, or a good standing. Now, this word was used really in the mystery religion of the Greeks to denote a step in a soul's journey, according to them, towards heaven. In other words, as the soul journeys from this world to heaven, they say they will use this word to describe the process, the steps he goes through. In addition, in philosophy, this Greek word was also used for gradual attainment of wisdom. For gradual attainment of wisdom. So these possible meanings raising the question as to what the apostle means, really, when he says that they will gain a good standing. Now, scholars have offered three interpretations as to what that means. A first interpretation is that this is a reference to advancement or promotion to a higher office, namely that of an overseer or a pastor. In other words, we did say, if he does well, then he will be promoted from being a deacon to becoming a pastor or an overseer. Well, some of those who interpret it this way has used it to support some kind of hierarchy in which persons are promoted from one rank to the next within their particular denomination. This is why in some of these groups you have such things as priests. They promote you from priest maybe to a bishop, and then from a bishop to archbishop and so on. Or go the other way. You start with what they call a deacon. Then they promote you to archdeacon. Well, you know, that kind of interpretation and application is not supported by the Word of God. It is really strange, or it should be strange, for the Apostle Paul to be encouraging anyone to serve faithfully because of a higher rank in the church. Now, apparently, these people forget, and that's probably one of the problems in Christianity among those who are in the pastorate or in the ministry in this respect. They forget that they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they think it's some rank of who know where, because they see all these people who misapply the word of God, and if you are called a bishop or a pope or whatever, you seem to be one with, you know, all this attention given to you and so on and so forth. And so they think that that is the function of a pastor or a deacon. No, a pastor, a deacon is a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not recognition or high status that is his concern. His concern should be only one thing: to discharge his duty faithfully towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So, based on that ground, we know that that interpretation could not possibly be the correct one. A second interpretation is that the good standing is a reference to influence, reputation, and esteem or respect within the Christian community, or should we say, within the local congregation. That's the second interpretation. The third interpretation given by scholars is that the good standing is a reference to one's standing before God. Now, in effect, this means that a faithful deacon will advance in his spiritual relationship with God. It seems to me, though, that the meaning the apostle intended here is a combination of the second view and the third view, because truly you cannot separate one from the other. Now, it is true that ultimately it is one's position or one's standing with God that is of utmost importance. But then, a deacon who discharges his duty faithfully would certainly be highly regarded by the congregation that he serves. In other words, because of his faithfulness, he will be a respected person. That is part of it. While he has a good standing before God, so to say. Now, the second reward beside good standing is that a faithful deacon will gain assurance in the faith. He will gain assurance in the faith. Now, the word assurance is a translation that comes from the Greek word paresia. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, paresia. This word means openness, candor, or frankness. However, in classical Greek, it was used in a political sphere in the sense of having the right to say anything. That's the way it was used in a political sphere, where anyone can say anything they wish it, they wish to say. Now, there is also the meaning, though, assurance, courage, confidence, fearlessness, especially in the presence of a person of high rank. In addition, it may mean the conduct or behavior by which one becomes conspicuous or secures some kind of publicity. Any kind of boldness, and we do see it, you know, people in this country today, it just seems like this way, as the public see it, to make money, to become famous, when it should really be infamous, but to become famous, do something terrible. And then people begin to notice you, because they'll be clamoring all over to make a movie out of your life, or to say, make something that is so shameful. When people should be ashamed of something, and that is the thing that is not taking the control of the day. Now, I think we all understand this, that when we live, when things become, when a society begins to decay, one of the first things that goes away is that sense of shame. Now, I don't know, if you think about it, just listen carefully what is going on in the news, and you begin to understand what I'm saying. I don't know how a woman in her right mind can get on the national TV and admit having an affair. That tells you the sense of shame is what? Gone. And that is a good indication of a moral decay. Now, that I'm not saying it's one way or the other, but the point I'm trying to make with this is, it just seems that the boldness, the parousia that people have these days is in the wrong thing instead of in the right thing. Well, so the best meaning for us as believers, looking at the word parousia here, is really assurance or confidence That is based on truth, though, not on something sleazy, as they say. Since this assurance here is associated with the person of Christ. Now, the word faith there is that Greek word we've seen many, many times, pistis. And pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, P-I-S-T-I-S means faith, but actually it's a word that conveys three senses. The first one is that which causes trust and faith, and so has the meaning faithfulness or reliability. The second sense of that word is just trust, confidence. And the third sense of that word is that which is believed, which we call doctrine or a body of belief. Well, these are the meanings. So in our text, the best meaning will be belief or trust. Now again, the various possible meanings of the word faith raises the question of what the apostle means when he says have an assurance in Christ Jesus. So that's when he says their faith in Christ Jesus. It seems that the apostle, by using the word faith and the word assurance, intend to communicate not just one thing, but at least three facts. There are at least three facts that he intends to communicate by the use of these two words. First of all, since the Greek word translated assurance has the meaning of speaking freely, the apostle, or at least speaking freely, then the apostle is referring here to the boldness to speak about one's faith. See, a deacon who serves well will have the boldness to speak of his faith. Now, it's easy for us to understand this meaning, because a deacon who meets the given qualifications and serves faithfully will not have problem of conscience as he speaks of the gospel of Christ to other people. Now, the reason many Christians fail to speak boldly or fail to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is their lifestyles, because of their lifestyles. Now, a person who ignores living according to the word of God will always feel inadequate to talk of his Savior, because he's afraid somebody who knows him is going to call him a hypocrite. So he will, back off. We'll talk about his Savior. Because somebody will say, well, if you're such a good Christian, you're preaching this to me, you're talking to me about going to heaven and so on. Oh, I don't see. If that's the heaven, a person like you, if he's going to heaven, I don't want to be there. I mean, people, they think that because they look at what they see. And that is why it's important that the lifestyle of the believer becomes an issue. So when he or she, in this particular case, he being the deacon, if his lifestyle doesn't match what we're seeing here, he'll have a hard time witnessing or talking to anyone about his Savior. So a deacon must be one who is, from what we're studying here, he will gain boldness in the sense that he's going to be talking freely about his Savior. The second thing that the apostle wants to tell us is because the word pistis also means trust. He's hinting to the trust that the Christian community will exhibit towards a faithful deacon. A deacon who serves faithfully will build up trust of his fellow believers in that congregation. They will respect him because of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his effort in whatever it is that he does. The third thing that the apostle, fact that he seeks to communicate here, is he's referring, of course, and that is to the great assurance and confidence that the deacon will eventually have regarding his own faith. In other words, a confirmation of his faith to him. So the point is that a deacon who serves well or does his service as he's supposed to assures himself that his belief, confirmation in the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed real. For you see, If one can serve without being concerned about human recognition or appreciation or lack of it, or to serve even in the face of human opposition, he should then realize that it is because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that made that possible. Hence, the deacon could say something like this to himself. He may say, "Well, if I can serve joyfully in a congregation without concern of whether I'm appreciated or not, it must be because the Holy Spirit is enabling me. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit is enabling me, then my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must indeed be true." So it's a confirmation for the deacon. Now the apostle was very careful in qualifying faith here or trust. For it is possible to be motivated by a religion or something to serve, but that's not what we're looking here. This is serving in a local church motivated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why that expression, their faith in Christ, becomes equally important, or literally, if we say, in faith, namely, the one that is in Christ Jesus. Now, although the apostle did not really say directly, certainly, it is the reward that the deacon will receive from the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time that governs his explanation as to why the deacon must maintain these qualifications stated in this passage we have studied. Now the qualifications that we have considered now are rarely applied today because of general ignorance of the Word of God, and because Christians are becoming less effective in their spiritual life. The local church has become a social club where what is important is to keep everyone happy, so to say, and to maintain some form of image. That is not the function of a local church. The local church is not a place to, it's not a status symbol. I know there are churches in this country. Attending them is a social, it's a social symbol. But yet, that doesn't agree with the New Testament description of a local church. It is not a social club. It is a place where believers come to be fed spiritually. You know, be fed. When I say things like that, I have to remember you. You think you recall that there are times children don't like certain food, especially vegetables. You know, they don't like it. But you feed it to them. Why? Because it's good for them. The same thing with a congregation. You teach them what they don't want to hear because it's good for them. Because the more this makes them uncomfortable, the more it makes them look inside their lives, and the more they will honor our Savior. But if so, if a local church is serious about its role on this planet, well, when faced with choosing an overseer or a deacon, the qualifications that we have considered in these first 12 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3 must be strictly adhered to. A deviation from it is tantamount to disobedience to God's word. So, there should be thorough scrutiny of a person's background before they serve in the capacity of an overseer or a pastor, to avoid bringing any kind of shame to the local assembly. It seems to me that because of these qualifications, that it is possible to remove an overseer or a deacon when he no longer meets these qualifications, in order to protect the testimony and the witness of a local church. Remember, the local church is a home, a model of what purity ought to be. Unfortunately, because it's a social club today, that is far from being the case. But I trust that those who have listened to this and understand this are those who know the function of a local church, and therefore the application of all these qualifications given to pastors and and deacons apply to all believers. We must be people who serve the Lord Jesus Christ with utmost seriousness, integrity of soul, and faithfulness, so that in the end, not only is our faith confirmed on this planet, but in the end, we will receive that eternal reward. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to what we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.